chapter 6, verse 8 to 15. That's the last part of the chapter. And you'll notice that the focus of these verses is, of course, Stephen. Stephen, who's been appointed as a leader of the church and of the work, with a particular emphasis on ministering to the widows and the orphans, the social arm of the Christian church. We read from verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Amen. And the Lord, we know, will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We've all been no doubt distressed and horrified to see the latest tragedy executed by the peddlers of death, as they have become known, over in Kenya. 143 students massacred simply because they bore the name Christian. And as we look around the world, we see that we're living in an age where we very closely align to the words of Jesus when he told his disciples, "They hated me without a cause, and they will also hate you. And as a result, they persecuted me, and they will also persecute you." Now, when we read the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, our hearts are greatly encouraged as we see the movements of the early church. The formation of the church in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, when some 16 different nationalities or people speaking regions were brought under the influence of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through the apostles. We see the onward movement as the church is built and it grows, as the gospel is preached all throughout Jerusalem, moving out of the upper room down into the streets of the city and into the synagogues. And as we come into chapter 6, we find that not only are the common people being influenced with the gospel, but also many of the priests who serve in the temple are being swept into the kingdom of God as the gospel of God's love and grace is proclaimed. One would imagine that in the thrust and throes of this movement of the Spirit of God, there will be, if not an appreciation for what is happening, at least an acceptance at some level. But we find that, as in the days of Jesus and in the teaching of Christ, that the leaders of the church of its time, the Jewish people, the Jewish Sanhedrin in particular, and the high priest and the priests who served in the temple and in the synagogues, were still by and large reluctant to accept the teaching of the church. They saw mirrored in the church the teaching and the words and the works of Christ. And while they had anticipated the end of their struggle in the crucifixion of Jesus, and even though they have propagated and promulgated lies about him in terms of his rising from the dead, that he simply had been stolen away, his disciples had somehow been able to roll away the stone and distract the guards on duty and steal the body of Jesus, and then they presented the world with a message of a resurrection which was not true in their minds and in their conviction. And therefore they were trying desperately to push under the framework of the thoughts and the worship of the people any suggestion that Christ was raised from the dead. Here the early church are now preaching the gospel, and right at the heart of the gospel, the confirmation of the gospel, if you like, is the teaching of the resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, we know, at a later time, comes to write to the church in Corinth, and in the 15th chapter of the first epistle, he there sets out the value to the church of Christ's resurrection. And he simply tells us that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. We have no gospel if Christ is not raised from the dead. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then our hope is vain. There is no need and no point in believers looking forward to the resurrection of the body if Christ has not been raised. For if God did not raise Christ from the dead, then why would he, how could he raise sinners to life everlasting? And so the early church is promoting and preaching and teaching the gospel that centers around the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to just look at that in a little bit more detail in a moment. But here in this sixth chapter, we find the church busy in the program of teaching and preaching. Look at verse 42 of chapter 5. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were busy days, and the priority of the church was in the preaching and the teaching. And so some come in the early verses of chapter 6, as we noted in the last study, who were of the Greek-speaking Jewish community, those who were of the dispersion that is referred to in Peter's epistles. And they sense, or they feel, that somehow they are being neglected in the daily administration of the welfare system of the church. It is, by and large, a Jewish movement, and they sense that the Jewish believers who live in Jerusalem are getting a better end of the deal than are the Greek-speaking Jews. And so as a result, the apostles agree that while it's not prudent for them to leave the teaching and the preaching of the gospel in order to serve at tables and to do the manual administration of the social welfare, that nonetheless they ought to ensure that those who are responsible for this job, this task, this business, be men who are equal to the task. And you will notice, without being pedantic or facetious or any of those things, that they didn't challenge them to appoint attorneys at law, accountants, people who were at the top of their profession in terms of the worldly abilities. It seems to be that in our modern age, if we want someone to head up a program for the church, that requires a little bit of skill, then we need to go into the business community in order to make an appointment. And we forget the biblical principles that a godly man will, by the grace of God, be able to handle a menial task. But a man skilled in the menial task, if he's not a child of God, will not have the spiritual skills in order to administer properly within the community and the family of God. And so here the requirements are that these seven men to be appointed must be men who are walking in a close relationship with God. And Stephen, you will note, is highlighted among the seven as being the one who would appear to be not only most closely aligned to the will of God, but also able to administer to the people. He is God's man, but he's also in touch with and communication with the world at large and with the people of the church. Now you will notice that in his prominence, there are a number of key things said of Stephen that are not written about any of the others, although we believe that they have to exhibit something of these similar characteristics. But look at what the Bible says about Stephen. If you go to verse 3, first of all, we read, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." So all seven have to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Go down to verse 5. "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." Notice that the word wisdom is now replaced with faith. What does the Bible tell us about wisdom? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And then if you go down to verse 8, we read there, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." So we have in verse 3, he was full of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, he was full of power. What does Acts 1:8 tell us? "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then we see in verse 3, wisdom. In verse 5, we see faith. In verse 8, we see grace. And so here now, Stephen is a man set apart who is possessed by the Spirit of God and equipped for the task of confirming the gospel in the practical application of administering to the needy and to the poor. So now the spotlight singles out Stephen's ministry and his witness, which begins to draw the attention of the Pharisees and subsequently will raise their anger to the point of seeking to silence him. And as we read further through, we'll discover that this particular period, what's developing here now at the latter part of chapter 6 with Stephen and the opposition that he receives, we are moving into that period that will bring in phase 2 of the promise of Acts 1 verse 8. "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem." That has already taken place in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we're now beginning to see that push, that move towards the second phase of that promise that Jesus made to his disciples under growing and persistent and consistent opposition and persecution, the church will be scattered and will spread into Judea and into Samaria. We're going to be reading shortly about a young man called Saul, who becomes Paul. And we read of Paul, who epitomizes, in essence, the nature of the hostility and the persecution of the church, where we read that Paul, breathing out threatenings upon the church. It's coming from deep within. It's an intense hatred that is built up against the church. And Saul becomes one of the leaders in continuing to build that momentum against the church. But notice how all of this plays out. Opposition to the gospel began initially when Peter and John were hauled before the Sanhedrin. If you come back into Acts chapter 4, we just want to look at the momentum for a moment. Acts chapter 4, and look at verse 3. Acts 4, verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And if we go down to verse 15, we'll read, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. And we come down into verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So you'll notice that the first hearing before the Sanhedrin ends in threats. But now we go over into chapter 5. The opposition continues to escalate, and the defiant apostles were once again summoned to appear at council. Now look at verse 27 of chapter 5. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying. So see what happens when we go down into verse 40. They agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So, the first time before the council, it was threatening. Second time, it is flogging or beating. But the opposition continues to escalate. And the apostles, now accompanied by these newly appointed leaders, continue to teach and to preach, and here Stephen is hauled before the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 12 of chapter 6. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Now, how will this end? Let's just flick over into chapter 7 and look at verse 60. Then he knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Third time before the council. The first time, it was threatening. Second time, it was beating. Third time, it was stoning. And so the persecution is growing. The momentum is building. Now we could pause here for a moment and cast our eye across the world, we could see evil rampant, persecution on the church increasing. Where will it end? Will it get any better, or will it only get worse? Well, you and I don't know how it's going to end, except that we know that Christ will end it. And when he comes, every knee to him shall bow. But here is the thought. Will the preaching of the gospel now cease? Will the church suddenly decide it's not worth the effort, not worth the risk? For now we know that when they have killed Stephen, then everyone else is fair game. And very soon the church may well be called upon to suffer and to die. In fact, when we get into the next chapters and we see Saul appearing, that's the intent of Saul. He has received papers from the council that instead of bringing the ones and the twos in before council for judgment, he is now issued with a warrant. He is a kind of agent. He's a James Bond, a 007, licensed to kill. And he can go where he wants and do what he wants and kill whomever he wants. And Paul is the right man for the job because he's breathing out threatenings. And when he finds Christians, he throws them into jail or he kills them. And so it's a very real and present danger. So what will happen to the gospel? Will it be easier for them to step back, to cease their teaching and their preaching, and to try to work around in some other way where they're not as noticeable to these who are intent upon wiping out and destroying the Christian church? Well, we know, of course, the answer from Scripture is that it will not cause the gospel to cease. It will not even prevent the apostles from preaching that gospel and teaching in spite of the danger. And one would have to ask, well, why? Why do they keep on preaching in that kind of environment? Why are there still believers in other countries across the world who will go to their death rather than recant their faith? Why is it when they are told it's either beheading or you become a Muslim, they choose the beheading? Why? Why does one do that? Well, here in this book of Acts, we have the answer, and it simply is because they believe in the resurrection. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. And I'll just quickly run these verses past you. Acts 2, verse 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, and that would normally be the end of that. But no, we read on. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. That's the hope of the church. That's the confidence of the Christian, the child of God. Look at verse 29 to 32 of Acts 2. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Even Moses believed in the resurrection and was looking forward to that day. Acts chapter 3. If you look at verses 13 to 15, in Peter's defense, as he stood before the Sanhedrin after the healing of the crippled man, Acts 3, verse 13 to 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. We go over into chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and you'll find that the preaching of Peter disturbs the people. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. It was the central theme. It was the foundation of all their preaching and their teaching. You go down to verse 10, and Peter explains the healing of the crippled man. And what does he attribute it to? The resurrection of Christ. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. That's the reason, the explanation, the healing of the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 20. Here is their conclusion. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now come over into verse 29 of chapter 4 and look at the prayer of the church. Now, Lord, look on their threats. They don't know what lies ahead. There are beatings to come and there are deaths, martyrdom to come. But they pray. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servant that they will cease their threats. No. No. That with all boldness they may speak your word. That's what they prayed for. That those who were teaching and preaching the gospel would not wilt or wither under the persecution, but rather God would give them boldness to continue to preach the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And look at the answer to their prayer in verse 33 of chapter 4. And with great power the apostles give witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So Stephen becomes now a target for the resistance. He becomes the one who must be silenced. And they begin to plot how they can bring that about. And verses 10 and 11 of chapter 6, you'll see that they try to reason with him, but even their most skilled men cannot resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So what's the next resort? They do what they did to Jesus, they bring in false accusers. They make up lies. They tell stories and tales, and they find people who are prepared to stand up in court and confirm untruths, and thus they're able to get a handle on a way of bringing Stephen down and justifying their actions before the people. And we're going to look at that a little next week, God willing, and how God is in the midst of it all and turns it all around, because ultimately, while Satan is on the attack, God is still building his church. And when God builds his church, then no enemy, no matter how great or formidable it may be, will be able to halt its progress. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share around the Scriptures, and we pray that while we may to a degree be fearful of the direction the world is taking, help us to see above and beyond the futility of man's wisdom and the execution of his sinful desires, to see the plan and the purpose of God, and to know that we are all marching steadily towards that day when Christ will be revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And to him and before him every knee shall bow. Keep us faithful, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.